Pastor Cooks asked us to read together the first 8 verses of John chapter 12. And this is the anointing of Christ by Mary. John chapter 12. Not long before our Lord's crucifixion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was it not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word and our remembrance of Mary saw reality. Mary saw reality. Judas did not. Mary saw who Christ was.
Turn your Bibles again, please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. This is the parallel account of what was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. John 12 gives us more details with respect to this particular anointing that's recorded here in Mark 14, I believe it's Matthew 14 in John chapter 12. It's not found in Luke's gospel. Luke has a different and distinct anointing. It's interesting. Generally, you have the synoptic gospels telling the same event, but this time, John focuses upon this incident and Luke omits it altogether. But I simply want to read one in here by our Lord in verse 6 of Mark 14. Mark adds this note here, verse 6, Mark 14. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Now let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We have a God that we know loves us. You have loved us from all eternity. You loved us before we ever knew you, before we were even born, before we could even cry. And so we bless you, O God, for choosing us when there was nothing in us, nothing attractive about us. But, O Lord, in your mercy and grace, you chose us to be one of yours. And so we are privileged tonight to gather in your name, to gather as your people. And we pray again, O God, that you would grace us with your presence. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. When you hear the name Dr. J.I. Packer, perhaps the book that comes to mind more than any other book is his book, Knowing God. It certainly is one of the best books on the character of God. But there's another book, less known, less well known, by Dr. Packer. I have it on my shelf. I don't know if it's in our library. It's titled Rediscovering Holiness. In the very first chapter, he describes holiness as a growing downward if you are to grow upward. If you are to grow in grace, you must grow in humility. That's the point he's making. And it's obviously, we could say that was like John the Baptist, who was quite content to have people think less of himself, that they might think more of Christ. And then there's another chapter he has in that book titled Rediscovering Holiness. It's titled Growing in Christ-likeness. Growing in Christ-likeness. And that is the ultimate goal. Romans 8, we are to grow to be like him. We are to grow more and more Christ's likeness. That is the end game when it comes to holiness. And he starts off that chapter talking about golf. Now, that's what the Brits love. They love golf and they love cricket. And he says the most important thing to remember when you play golf is to keep your eye on the ball. To keep your eye on the ball. And then he makes this point. The most important thing when it comes to living the Christian life is keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he also says this, that one of the ways to keep your eyes upon Christ is to make good use of the four Gospels. The four Gospels. We could argue that Christ is found on every page, but in a more pronounced face-to-face way, he is found in the Gospels. We get to see him up close. And I want us tonight, or this afternoon, to examine the Gospel story, a Gospel story here in 14 as well as John 12, where Jesus is made front and center by Mary of Bethany. She's a woman who loved Jesus very, very much. And what's interesting is you never find her saying a word. What is it? A picture's worth 1,000 words? That's what you have here. But what exactly does she do? Well, I want to sort of paint the picture here by paint strokes. Make it very simple. They all begin with the letter C. The context, the cost, the criticism, and the commendation. The context, the cost, criticism, and the commendation. First of all, the context. When it comes to buying a home, you probably heard it said by your realtor, what's the most important thing? Location, location, location. When it comes to studying your Bible, what's the most important thing? Context, context, context. You have to know the context. And there's three different contexts, isn't there? There's the historical context, there's the cultural context, and a biblical context. Someone is likening it to a room in a house on a street. And when we look at the street or the historical context, it's pretty easy to figure it out. John, in his gospel, John tells us very in the front portion of that text in John 12, that this event occurred 6 days before the Passover. And you know the Passover was that great time of celebration where a massive amount of lambs were slaughtered. It was to remember that great event in terms of the Exodus where the angel had put, or the people had put blood on the lintel and that angel passed over. The Passover lamb of Exodus 12 was the first lamb on record pointing to the ultimate lamb, the Lamb of God. So this particular incident where Mary puts her love and devotion on display comes under, you could say, the shadow of the cross. It's not all that long before Jesus will be on a cross. And this event takes significance because of that fact alone. Another thing that we can say about the historical context has to do with where. And you probably know again that there are two anointings in the Gospels. Three of the four zero in on this particular anointing. Luke deals with that anointing. We don't know the woman. We know it took place in the house of Simon the Pharisee. This takes place in the house of Simon the leper. Simon was a popular name. This is the only time that Simon is mentioned in all likelihood. This is the time of celebration. It could be Simon wants them there to even give thanks and appreciation for the fact that Jesus had healed him from his leprosy. But you shouldn't forget John's context. Remember what had happened in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So again, part of the context. And we're told in John's gospel that Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. And if we again sensitize ourselves to the context, the cultural context, we know that they didn't eat meals like we eat meals. They didn't have high back chairs pulled up to the table. They reclined on couches, something like a lawn chair. And in that prone position, they ate their supper meal. Now, as far as the invites, there we know there were at least 16 people there. There could have been more. Jesus, obviously, the 12, Simon, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. That's the context. Secondly, the cost. We not only learn here what Mary does, but we also know what Martha was doing. She's mentioned in John chapter 12 that Martha was serving. Martha, being Martha, has a servant's heart. Now you might recall, we know something of Martha from Luke chapter 10. Remember, Martha was serving in that context, and she gets into a little bit of a tiff with her sister. She complains that Mary isn't helping her serve, and Jesus ends up giving her what you might call a soft reprimand, pointing out that she was the problem, and Mary wasn't the problem. Mary had chosen the good part. Martha needed a attitude adjustment. But this time she's doing much better, letting her sister Mary do what Mary does best. And what is Mary doing? Well, let's find out. Mary steals the show. Now, she doesn't come to the microphone and put herself forward in a kind of selfish, look at me sort of way. Mary, it appears, was a very quiet, reserved, shy kind of person. That's why we don't hear her talking too much. John captures the incident of love and devotion on camera, and I think in higher definition, and he tells us that Mary did three things here. If you look at John's Gospel, John 12, verse 3, we have the first verb, the verb to take, the second verb, the verb to anoint, and then the third verb, the verb to wipe. So Mary, she takes a pound of expensive ointment, she anoints the feet of Jesus, and then she wipes the anointment on his feet with her hair. And John focuses upon the feet. The other Gospels don't. I think it's a way to emphasize humility. Remember, feet washing. It will take place in John chapter 13. The disciples, remember, they opt out. They didn't obviously learn from Mary. They weren't prepared to humble themselves, but Mary had no problem washing feet. The third action, Mary wiped his feet with her hair. Now we will come back to this a little later, but this incident takes on significance, I think, for a number of reasons. Obviously, again, the time frame, 6 days before the Passover, the slaughter of lambs, a great celebration of deliverance from Egypt. And Mary knows that. I remember someone saying Mary was probably the best listener Christ ever had. And I believe that she does what she does here in John 12 because she was listening to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. She was the greatest listener he had. She was sitting at his feet. And Jesus had told that inner circle of disciples on three distinct occasions, maybe even more, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. They didn't listen. She did. She did. I think, I'm not going to say no, but I think Mary accepted and embraces the truth of the sacrificial death of Christ. Mary is like John the Baptist. She sees the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Something else that makes this event a big event and why it is found in three of the four Gospels is the cost factor. The three Gospel writers, again, Matthew, Mark, and John, draw attention to the expensive nature of the ointment or perfume. Looking at John 12:3, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. Mark tells us it was very costly. John tells us it was pure nard, which was a ointment that they extracted from a plant in India. So to get this nard, you had to travel very, very far. You had to actually go into the Himalayas of India to get this expensive ointment or the root plant. Matthew and Mark draw attention to the expensive nature of this perfume by even telling us about the container. It was in a little jar, an alabaster jar, a jar of white-colored glass made of fine-grained gemstone. And notice that John also draws attention to the cost factor or the expensiveness of this ointment in terms of dollars and cents. John 12, verse 5, John gives us something of a cash register receipt, 300 denarii. One denarii was what you would pay a man for a normal day of labor. So you make the arithmetic, 300 denarii, that represents a year wages. Compared to our day and our cost of living, what, $40,000, $50,000? Some think that Mary had considerable wealth. Some think this could have been an heirloom. But whatever the case, this is the best of the best. This is the best quality of perfume that you would reserve for the most special of occasions and for the most special of people. And Mary couldn't have picked a better time and a better person to lavish her wealth upon. And the word anoint indicates it was an outpouring. It wasn't a sprinkle. It wasn't a drop, little drop, drop, drop. Something of a baptism. Mark tells us she anointed his head. John tells us she anointed his feet. Jesus says she anointed my body. My body. So she's not obviously counting her pennies, that's for sure, and she's not going to simply do a little sprinkle, but a lavisher expenditure. The cost, the context, but thirdly, the criticism. We've all been to dinner parties with friends. It buzzes with happy conversation, laughter. I'm sure there were a lot of people there conversing with Lazarus and asking him a slew of questions with regard to the fact that he'd been raised from the dead. Plus, Jesus was there, and you couldn't be in the presence of Jesus without being uplifted, encouraged, and excited. He was the life of the party in the purest sense of the word. He wasn't a killjoy. He wasn't a gloomy savior. And this would have been perhaps the most happiest, joyful occasion just prior to his going to the cross. But at some point during the supper meal, the emotional atmosphere in that room changes, and not for the better, but for the worse. And while Martha is clearing plates from the table, perhaps, Mary slips into the room very quietly. She comes up behind Jesus, standing at his feet. She then kneels at his feet. She removes her headdress and lets down her long hair and carefully breaks the neck of that bottle of perfume. She pours it very slowly on his feet and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. The fact that she uses her hair rather than a towel indicates an unusual devotion. All the more striking because Jewish women, especially married women, would unbound their hair in the presence of men. It's actually a sign of loose morals. It spoke of indecency. So Mary is not going to let the cultural mores of the day dictate her behavior. And as Mary slowly wipes his feet, and as the breathtaking fragrance permeates the room, heads turn, eyes begin to focus on Mary of Bethany. Not everybody's smiling. Jesus is, of course, but most of the other men in that room have frowns on their faces. And if you had looked into the face of Jesus, you would not have seen any sense of disapproval. His eyes were tenderly gazing upon Mary, full of affection. You would have thought that in itself, if people had looked into the face of Jesus, that in itself would have kept their mouths shut. They should have stood up and given her a standing ovation. But that's not what happened. Suddenly the atmosphere is charged or electrified, not with praise, but a high level of criticism. Matthew in his gospel tells us it was a collective effort, a barrage of criticism. He uses the word disciples, plural. In other words, the disciples, all the disciples begin to criticize her. John, here in John 12, targets or tags Judas. I think that's significant. I think it's because Judas was the instigator. He's the ringleader. If Judas had kept his mouth shut, I don't think the other disciples would have said anything, but he does keep his mouth shut. Sometimes all you need is one critic. One critic in the room, and human nature being human nature, gets emboldened, and you have something of a mob instinct, and things will be said that would never have been said in private or now voiced in public. People get brave in public. Brave with their emails, too, just as an aside. And all the disciples foolishly jump on the bandwagon. Unaware that there was something terribly wrong with Judas' heart. He was a hypocrite of hypocrites. He was practicing deceit and been doing that for some time, stealing money. Look at verse 6. He was a thief. He was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in. He's been stealing. How long? We don't know. But he's a thief. But here Judas tries to sound pious and puts on a pretense of being a social warrior. That's the in term today. Social warrior. He's going to make a social protest. He's concerned about social justice. Ever heard that before? But he doesn't give two hoots about the poor. Not two hoots. He's only thinking of himself. And you can almost imagine him, can't you, standing up and puffing out his chest and saying, why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It sounds so noble, doesn't it? But Judas, as I said, doesn't care one whit about the poor. And in the world we live, brethren, don't think that it's not full of Judas-like people who love to pontificate and protest. It's become a religion of works. It sounds pious. And the mass media just loves to give them the microphone. But do you think that Hollywood really cares about the climate as it drives us gas-guzzling cars and gas-guzzling planes? You think those who promote women's rights and freedom of choice, it sounds righteous, really concerned about women? Are they concerned about the psychological damage and the guilt and shame that women will live with the rest of their lives when they abort their babies? Are you really concerned for women? You see, the so-called social justice issues are often a cover-up for their rotten hearts and their sins. The Judases are alive and well on planet Earth. The context, the cost, the criticism, but fourthly, brethren, the commendation. Jesus to the rescue. Jesus loved to stick up for the little guy. You just read through the Gospels, and Jesus comes again and again to the defense of women and children, those who in that particular society were relegated to a lower status, ignored, disenfranchised, treated as inferior. Remember what had happened back in John chapter 8. Jesus protects that woman who had been caught in adultery. They wanted to stone her, remember? And Jesus comes to the rescue by pointing out their own sin. And here Jesus comes to the rescue of Mary. Think again of Mary. Probably frozen, paralyzed, not sure what she's done wrong, maybe wanting to run and hide as the criticism gets poured into her ears, fear, uncertainty. Maybe she's looking down at the floor. She doesn't even want to look up. And Jesus quickly assures her that she's done nothing wrong. He springs into action almost like a lion to defend one of his cubs. Remember, he's not only the Lamb of God, he's also the Lion of Judah. And this lion roars to protect his baby cub. John 12:7, leave her alone. Now, that's a suggestion. He's not softening up with social decorum. Please, gentlemen. No, this is more of a cannon blast. Mark in his gospel tells us he asked the question, why do you trouble her? And then he adds this, she has done a beautiful thing. That's what he says. She has done a beautiful thing. Jesus sees it for what it is. He knows that she's come with a heart of love, a heart of devotion. And while the other disciples, and Judas in particular, have made it look like an ugly thing, Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. And the moral assessment and evaluation by Jesus is always right. Amen. One application. What made it so beautiful? It wasn't the cost of the perfume, but it was the grace at work in her heart. It was her faith and her love for Jesus. Remember, this is the same woman who Jesus said made a wise choice when it came to sitting at his feet back in Luke chapter 10. And we find her again at the feet of Jesus here in John chapter 12. Here's where Mary loved to be. At the feet of Jesus. At the feet. Jesus. She loved to worship Jesus. It's interesting, again, that Luke 10 says when she was at the feet of Jesus, she gets herself into trouble with her sister Mary. She gets criticized. And here again, she's at the feet of Jesus. She gets in trouble again. She gets criticized. This time she comes under a tsunami of criticism. Both times, think of it, both times at the feet of Jesus, she gets criticized. And both times you could argue it's about worship. There's something of a warning here. If you want to worship Jesus, get ready for flack. Get ready for pushback. Get ready for criticism. I know there are people sitting here who have given worship priority for decades, 30 plus years. They've gotten into their cars and driven 40, 45 minutes to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And they've been criticized. Sometimes by friends, sometimes by family. Why do you drive so far to that little church in Canton? You just have to ask them. They'll tell you why. Not to hear the preacher, but we want to worship Christ. And we believe that's been one of the best places to worship Christ. Are you serious about a whole day of worship? Are you serious about worshiping God, worshiping Christ? If you are, don't expect you'll get criticized. Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so fanatical. If you're going to worship Jesus, you need a flak jacket. Because there are verbal snipers out there. And the Judases of the world don't understand worship. What was Judas' problem? He has a worship problem. He's worshiping mammon, money, things. He's not worshiping Christ. He will later try to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. But if I asked you the question, why are you here today? I hope you would say, I love Christ. I love Christ. And I want to worship him in his special presence. I trust that's why you want to come to the table to worship Christ. And while the world will criticize and tell us we're wasting our time and wasting our energy, even wasting family time and wasting dollars and cents, Jesus says this, you've done a beautiful thing. You've done a beautiful thing. And he won't forget that you gave him priority every Lord's Day. You brought the alabaster flask. And you broke it open. And you poured out upon him praise and thanks. And you praised him for who he was and what he's done. You poured it all on Christ. You poured out your love and devotion to Christ. And Christ says, that is a beautiful thing. We were made to worship Jesus. Mary shines as a true worshiper of Christ. May God help us to follow her footsteps. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for those in your word who were real lovers of Christ Jesus. We thank you for Mary of Bethany, and help us, Lord, even to follow her, learn to be an imitator of Mary, the woman who loved you and worshiped you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.